Would you like to have a seat? Let's turn together to God's word again. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 11 through to 5, verse 5. And that's page 1227. Let's read and then let's pray. Verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Should we pray together? Father, we do indeed pray that you would speak to us as we come to you, that we would receive the food of your holy word, that you'd take your truth and you'd plant it deep in us, that you'd shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love, our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes. And may all this be to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You weren't expecting that. I can't live without champagne. In victory, I deserve it. In defeat, I need it. So said Napoleon Bonaparte. 1 John 5... verses 4 to 5 is a victorious, unending champagne moment. And if we listen carefully, we'll hear the cork popping. Just look with me again at verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Victory. It is a very powerful conclusion to the section that started back in 2 verse 15 that Peter read for us. The driving imperative, just flick over the page, 2:15, where John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The world, you'll remember, is shorthand speak. It's shorthand for the place, the environment where people live in absolute hostility toward God. They have no love for the Father and are caught up instead in love for themselves. And John says to his Christian readers that they have victory over that hostile environment, And yet so often today, I guess, Christian faith looks like defeat, not victory. It is not a champagne moment. I was watching an old debate now with Christopher Hitchens, who's no longer alive. He said this: "I'm glad that God is not true. It's a totalitarian belief, a wish to be a slave, a desire that there be an unalterable, unchallengeable, tyrannical authority who can subject you to total surveillance every waking, sleeping moment of your life, before you were born, and worse, when the real fun begins, after you are dead, a celestial North Korea. Who wants that to be true? I've been to North Korea. It has a dead man as its president. It's necrocracy, little short of a trinity. The son, Kim Jong-il, is the reincarnation of the father, the most revolting, heartless tyranny the human species has ever evolved. And that, for Hitchens and for millions of others, summarizes Christianity: dead tyranny." Do you feel victory over that? Are you confident of victory over that? In the letter of 1 John, actually, the world has a very specific expression. If we miss this, we won't really understand the letter. You'll remember the troublesome false teachers of chapter 2, verse 18, who came into the church that looked, for all intents and purposes, on the surface, very, very spiritual. But they denied Jesus as the Christ. They rejected the apostles' teaching. They didn't love the Father or his children. And it was seen in their lifestyle. They tried to deceive, and now they've gone. And again, in our day, we've just prayed. Many of us are concerned with where the church may be heading. There are so many different voices, so much confusion. It often looks so much like the world. Are you confident in victory? John has been emphatically assuring his readers that they don't need to love the world anymore. They don't need to be seduced by it, deceived by it, because a greater love has radically triumphed. In fact, chapter 4, verse 7 to 5, 4 are one section that close and answer that imperative in 2:15. Verse 7 matches: "Do not love the world." Just look with me at it. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." This victory is about a supernatural new birth into a radical new love, rooted in the dynamic, powerful work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This victory is one that breaks into people's lives and catches us up into God himself. So we experience the joy of fellowship in the beautiful, majestic love of the triune God. John says it is pure champagne to know that victory. Napoleon couldn't live without it. Champagne, that is. The Christian can't live without God. And verse chapter 5, 1 to 5, we're going to look at now, bubbles and it sparkles with confidence-building assurance. It's here for our good. And it even speaks perhaps to our friends with us this morning who've never met a God such as this. So two thoughts to share with you. Here's the first one: reborn into a supernatural love by faith in Christ. Would you look with me at chapter 5, verse 1? "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Just cast your eye down also to verse 4. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. These little bookends echo again the nature of that victory. That nature of overcoming. And it is quite simply out of this world. If we ask the world to make a comment on verse 1, if I ask some of my non-believing friends to make a comment on verse 1, what would they say? It would say something radically different. They would say, verse 1, "Everyone who is spiritual, is kind, does their best, tries to be a good husband or wife, is a good employee, is baptized, is confirmed, is born of God. Or they might end verse 1 differently. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is narrow, intolerant, insensitive to the many world religions that have so much to offer. And so verse 1 sounds out of this world, and rightly so, because it's not from this world. Jesus Christ has stepped into time and history and has changed everything. And John says, and you believe that? Saying Jesus Christ is not the same as saying Jesus is the Christ. Do you go to school, to work, you'll hear Jesus Christ all over the place. It'll often just be a curse word. That's not the same as saying Jesus is the Christ. That the human man is also the divine promised king, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord over the grave, our one and only hope. And John says, when you believe that, something supernatural out of this world happens. You're born again. Remember Nicodemus, when he went to see Jesus in John 3, claiming that he could see God. And Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It makes perfect sense. Think about our environment that is so hostile to God, where we deny him, we call him a tyrant. We label him as irrelevant and dead. It is actually, in fact, we who are desperately in need of life. And God steps in so wonderfully. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so as Jesus died, this is just going over what we know. Jesus received in himself the full punishment our sins deserve, and he rose victorious from the grave. Jesus is the Christ. And this is so monumental, says John, that when we trust in him, we're not joining some club. We're not joining a church building or becoming religious. God, our creator, is taking hold of our lives and he's breathing into us new life. He's raising us from the dead. He's connecting us to himself through his Son. He's bringing us home. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It is pure champagne. My uncle, who's dying from cancer at the moment, I had dinner with him about 2 months ago, and he suddenly stopped in the middle of the meal and said, I can't believe that with all that I have done and the mess that I have made, my selfishness and greed, that God says to me, you are welcome. And being born of God changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, Christopher Hitchens believed that the God you give your heart to, the God that you worship, is the God that you eventually become like. So if your God is a dictator in the sky, we will all become like him, little dictators. Intolerant, dangerous, people who start wars over religion. That is true, isn't it? But not with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. When we meet, John says, when we meet this God, this loving God, we find that he is the Trinitarian God, that his eternal, tangible, visible, even experiential love in Christ by the Spirit turns our lives upside down, and it's so transformative. Last week I was at the EMA and we had the privilege really of listening to Sinclair Ferguson, who was speaking on the glory of God. If you can get online and listen to those talks, I would really commend them to you. And he alluded to a young couple who were very much in love, and they sat at a table and talked for hours, and the young man found himself transfixed as he gazed at her across the table, and he could hardly remember the conversation. He was so drawn to her, and he saw in her something of himself. He was caught up in what might yet be fulfilled in him, with her, in their lives together. And Sinclair Ferguson was saying, well, that is just a vestige of what happens when by faith we enter into this relationship with God and gaze upon his beauty, his face, the God who is love. And what a privilege to begin to see in the heart of the Godhead a God who loves me and loves you and calls us his children and pulsates with perfect love. And we begin to see his plans for us that he will fulfill in his love to make us like Christ. You cannot fail but to love him when you meet a God like that. And you cannot fail to love others who love him also. This is the victory Christ has achieved. Crushing sin, defeating the devil, overcoming the world. Even those troublesome false teachers bring us to the Father. That is pure champagne. And John won't allow any doubts to creep into the life of the Christian. If you're like me, that it's so easy, isn't it, to just sometimes to wonder, have I got it all wrong? Am I really God's? Look at verse 2 and 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And normally John says, as he does in verse 3, that loving God is seen in obeying what he says, which is to love him and to love one another. In verse 2, he reverses it. He says, this is how we know, or by this we know, it's one of his favorite lines, that we love God's children by loving God and obeying him. It sounds a bit circular, doesn't it? A bit topsy-turvy. But really all he means is that we cannot separate this faith in God and obedience to do what he says. It is quite remarkable, isn't it? That the test of being born again is that it radically transforms us, so that what we believe is worked out in our relationship. So his love drives a new desire to love each other that was never there before. Of course, we're not perfect. We don't always love as we might. We can walk into a church and say, well, this place isn't very loving, isn't very friendly. In a sense, what do we need to say? We need to say, one day when he appeals, we'll be like him. We're not the finished product yet. But this victory is in the present tense. It's a reality now. I think, personally, as a Christian, these past 27 years, one of the greatest encouragements has been belonging to a loving church family, brothers and sisters. You know, go to the other side of the world, and we find a loving welcome in God's family. And our fellowship here at Fordham is a precious expression of God's victory, living life together, learning from God's word together, praying together, serving together, sharing meals, sharing laughter, building friendship, speaking words of comfort in pain, crying together in times of loss, persevering in hope, heading together to God's glorious future. So when we look defeated, we need to hear the champagne cork. Victory is ours because of Christ. Victory even over false teachers. Reborn into a supernatural love by faith in Christ. Let's move on. Second point. Everyone's still here with me. Reborn into a liberating obedience by faith in Christ. Look at verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. John is building on this victory idea, seen in loving obedience. Far from being a dull, burdensome duty, God's commands are a new delight in our eyes. That is something the world just can't naturally get. I mean, if you ask somebody what they think of God's commands, of course they're going to say it's a burden. I mean, it's what I thought for so many years, that God is out to crush my individuality and to restrict my fun and my freedom. John says we've been liberated from that. But I want to pause for a moment. I want to press the pause button and probe this. Why are God's commands burdensome to the world? Sometimes people say, well, I don't believe in God. If anyone ever says that, I think it's quite a good thing, we were reminded of this again last week, to say, well, can you tell me what the God you don't believe in is like? And often when people start to say that the God they don't believe in is like, he is the rule-keeping God. He's the rule-making God, rather, who gives us nothing but dreary, life-sapping commands to obey. And actually, the only possible God who could be behind that kind of a thing is a single-person God. Let me explain. The God who only gives rules, and that's all he's interested in, is the God who, if you work it out, has been fundamentally lonely, the lonely old God who's been there for all eternity past. And he's been hanging around in eternity, and he decides one day that he could do with some company, and so he creates this world, and he fills it with people like us, and he creates this for relationship, but he's not very good at relationship, because he's been the lonely old God for all eternity. It's a new trick for him. He hasn't really mastered it, and so he ends up just bossing us around with all these commands, telling us to love him, but he hasn't got any experience of love. In fact, he really only made us to use us, to fill something in himself. And you and I know that in relationships, people who are in it for themselves never turn out well. The single God is the rule-demanding God, and all he produces are rule-keeping people. We can all try to keep rules, can't we? Even the devil could try to be good. I mean, I was quite struck by this, reading this marvelous book by Mike Reeves, called The Good God, Enjoying Father, Son, and Spirit. And he quotes the Puritan Jonathan Edwards. Let me just read this little quote. The devil once seemed to be religious from slightly oldie world English. The devil once seemed to be religious from fear of torment. Luke 8:28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Here is external worship, says Jonathan Edwards. The devil is religious. He prays. He prays in a humble posture. He falls down before Christ. He lies prostrate. He prays earnestly. He cries with a loud voice. He uses humble expressions. I beseech thee, torment me not. He uses respectful, adoring expressions. Jesus, thou Son of God Most High. Nothing was wanting but love. But love. The true and living God is not the rule maker, but the lover. Not a single God who can't relate, but the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who for all eternity past has existed in majestic, perfect, mutually harmonious love. And he made us in his image. And this means many things, but not least that we are to delight in harmonious relationship, loving him and one another. God's command, remember, is summed up in that way, to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That is the reason God's commandment becomes a burden, because something has so drastically changed. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve, created in God's image to sparkle like beautiful jewels that reflect God's brilliant light, reject his love. Turn that love in on themselves. Twist it so it is self-orientated as they disobey him. That is what sin is, isn't it? It is disordered love. It is rebellious, disordered love. Love for me, eclipsing the primary love that I was created for. And what does this love bring? Does it bring liberty and freedom? Are we free from burdens? We see a world in slavery to hatred and loneliness and despair and rage, prejudice and greed, decay. I mean, aren't you just saddened by the news at the moment? Aren't you almost hesitant to even put it on? It's so grim. Aren't you sickened by the Malaysian tragedy? The image of God is dehumanized in us day by day. And yet, our love is so disorientated that we still can turn back to God and accuse him of being the burdensome tyrant. And his justice is rightly roused. and it flows out of his love, as Ben was reminding us last week. And it ought to be hammered out in his courts of justice. And his commands really are a burden now because we cannot keep them. They condemn us. How can we escape? It's verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. So I would think I would want to say to anyone here who doesn't yet believe in this God, you can't live without him. And the God you don't believe in is not the God of the Bible. He didn't come to take from you, but to give to you. He didn't come to make you a slave, but to set you free. He came down to lay down his life for you. Will you trust in him? Will you receive his victory as a child of his heavenly Father? C.S. Lewis once wrote these words. He said, "Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. It's no good trying to be myself without him. The more I resist him and try to live my own way, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. It is when I turn to Christ and give myself up to his personality that I first begin to have a real personality of my own." Who is it overcomes the world, says John? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Dear friends, many of us do, don't we? We love him. John would say, be assured. Taste the sparkles, the bubble of his victory. By faith we're born again. We're God's children and we're called to love each other. That is pure champagne and it will never end for all eternity. Let's pray together. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Father, we want to thank you so very much for the extraordinary depths, the height, the breadth of your love for us in Christ. We thank you that he came and gave his life on the cross for us. Thank you as we take the bread and the wine now, that's what we remember. Thank you that in him sin is defeated, Satan's grip is lost, the world is overcome. Help us to rejoice in the victory that is ours. And help us to give you all the glory for that. We pray that we may come to know you more, deeper in love for you and each other. And our dear friends here who may not yet know you, may they be overcome by your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ada, thank you very much. We're moving into a time when we celebrate visible words that God has given us of that victory.